I have spoken to a number of pastors who have lamented to me that after being in the same church for a number of years, they have found it more and more difficult to find Christmas texts to preach. Just they seem to run out of them, I guess. And I've never really understood that. There is just so much in the Word of God. And this morning we want to come back kind of out of the New Testament, out of the direct description of the birth of Christ, and come back to the Old Testament, and to look at one of the prophecies in particular of the coming of the Messiah. This evening, I encourage you to come back this evening for a time of Christmas meditations and carol singing. This evening, we'll go piece by piece through most of Luke chapter 2, just taking a few verses at a time and interspersing it with carols that apply to that particular passage, and just spending a few moments as we work our way through that chapter. But this morning, I want you to come with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. Speaks of a child being born to us and a son being given. We are told that this child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And what I'd like to do this morning is to take some time and just look at these various titles that are given to the Messiah. These are, in fact, as I have titled our message, Four Gifts and One Savior, these all bring out different aspects of who Christ is. Each one a separate gift from God unto his people. And so we want to take some time and look at this this morning. Let's pray together as we do. Our Father, we are going to be involved in a lot of gift giving this weekend. And we will rejoice not only in the reception of gifts, but in the giving of gifts as well. But Father, we rejoice most of all in that great gift that you have given to us, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. That metaphor will be used over and over again, I'm sure, as it is every Christmas. Nonetheless, it is true. But even in this Son that you have given, there are varieties of gifts which come in his person. And so we pray that you would open your word to us this morning as we seek to unfold all that is communicated to us in this single verse of Scripture. This, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what do we find here? We find that his name will be called various things. And it is called various things, even to our own day. But what God says he will be called is very significant. He will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. Let's take these one at a time and just kind of unfold these gifts of God to his people. He is first a wonderful counselor, not just a counselor. He is a wonderful counselor. There is a reason for every word in Scripture, and there is a reason why we are told that Jesus, the Messiah who is to come, would not simply be a counselor. He would be a wonderful counselor. This is a great need, of course, for us, because what does a counselor provide? A counselor provides knowledge and wisdom for those who are lacking. And of course, that is what Christ does. It is what he came to do. The most important questions that we ask cannot be answered according to mere human knowledge. We need something more. We need God to come into the picture and communicate to us. The book of Hebrews says that God communicated to us through prophets. But in these last days, he communicated to us through his Son. Jesus himself is the communication of God to us. Jesus is in himself God's deposit of knowledge and wisdom. He himself is this wonderful counselor who tells us things that we need to know and then tells us how those things fit into our lives. He answers questions for us. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there meaning to my life? Is there anything greater than myself? Is there a goal to history? Where do I fit in? There are no answers to those things apart from the revelation of God. But in Christ, we begin to find wisdom in the gifts of that kind of knowledge. It is in Christ that we find out who God is. The Gospel of John speaks about Jesus coming, the only begotten of the Father, to show us the Father. It is in Christ that we find out who we are, that we are sinners separated from God. And the contrast then is presented to us of this one who came, was born into this world, and lived a sinless life. We then look upon ourselves, and we see that that's not us. We are brought face to face with the fact that all is not well with us. In Christ, we have seen God, and in Christ, we see ourselves for who we are. And there is a divide impossible for us to overcome. In Christ, we find out what our purpose is. Why are we here? Why were we created? Why do we live? Christ is the answer to these questions. He's the wonderful counselor. And yet, as I'm sure you know, it's not simply enough to possess knowledge. One must know what to do with that knowledge. Lots of very smart people who know a lot of things and their lives are a wreck because they don't know what to do with the knowledge that they possess. That's the difference, really, between knowledge and wisdom. You can have a lot of knowledge and have no wisdom whatsoever. There are a lot of knowledgeable fools in the world. Better to have both of those things, and Christ brings us both of those things. If you go to an earthly counselor, if you come into my office with the certain issues that you're dealing with in your life, I will seek to be a counselor to you. I will seek you to direct you to the Word of God and to give you not only the knowledge that is necessary for dealing with this or that issue, but also to my ability, give you wisdom in applying that knowledge to the situation. But Christ is more than just an earthly counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. Christ is the ultimate counselor. These are two things that this wonderful counselor does. He reveals truth and he provides wisdom so that we will know what to do with that truth. And we're told in James, of course, that if we lack wisdom, where do we go? We go to God. We pray. And God has promised that he will give wisdom to those who ask and in generous proportion. But what do we do now that this wonderful counselor has come and gone? We're told here in Isaiah that this child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's yet future from Isaiah's point of view. Of course, from our point of view, it's past. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor, came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the Father. He's no longer here with us. Now what do? We still need a counselor. We still need a wonderful counselor. Well, Jesus was very clear that he is our wonderful counselor, but he is not the only counselor. If you come with me to John chapter 6, we find that our wonderful counselor was wise enough that when he left, he would leave us with another counselor. John chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the counselor, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's what a counselor does. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and discloses it to you. So when our wonderful counselor went to be with the Father, he did not leave us without wisdom. He continues to be our wonderful counselor through the Spirit of God whom he has left behind. And note what that counselor is to do. The wonderful counselor came and he revealed God. Now the Spirit counselor comes and he glorifies Christ. He takes of what is Christ's, verse 14, and discloses it to those who are Christ's. This wonderful counselor, whether counseling directly or counseling through the intermediacy of his Spirit, communicates what we most need, and that is to know him. It's to know God. He answers these questions which we spoke of before. We find out through this wonderful counselor who God is. He is holy, and he is just, and he is gracious. We find out who we are. We are sinful. We are in need of grace as we stand before a holy God. In Christ, we find out what our purpose is. To glorify God. And we also find out how to fulfill that purpose. That we cannot glorify God unless we are in this wonderful counselor. Unless we are in Christ. And that's going to be something we're going to see through most of these names that have been given to the Savior there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For he is not only a wonderful counselor, but we're also told that he is a mighty God. Once again, from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty, mighty God. This is what his names will be. The term mighty there just means powerful. He's a powerful God. This is what his name will be called, the powerful, mighty God. We like power. That's part of our nature. We're always concerned with power in all kinds of different contexts. Our nation is concerned with power in international affairs. We're concerned with power in domestic politics. We're concerned with the power that money can bring to us. But inevitably, people who are as conscious of power as we are also inevitably become conscious of their lack of power, their own powerlessness, if you will. You and I have no power to change the course of events in Iraq. You and I can vote, and we should vote, but once the election is over, what control do we have, really, over what the politicians are going to do? We elect this person or that person in the hope that they will so change things that the society and the culture will move in a direction which we would like, but we don't often see that happening, do we? The vast majority of people don't even vote for precisely that reason. They don't think it makes a difference. They feel powerless. They don't sense that they have any control over what happens. Many people have the sense that they don't even have any control over their own lives, and they're right. Some of you will remember a number of years ago when I was given a motorcycle. I'd always wanted a motorcycle, and here it was, just given to me. I got my license, I began to ride, and of course, many people, probably some of you, asked me something to this effect. Are you insane? Some people pursued the logic of that argument a bit further. I heard over and over and over again, and it is very true, it doesn't matter how good a rider you are, you can't control what the other guy is going to do. And as it turned out, I didn't need any help from the other guy. I took a bend too fast, slid into the oncoming lane of traffic, and the Lord was gracious in preserving my life, leaving me with several patches of hamburger where my skin once was, and a bent bike from getting run over by the oncoming car that I slid into. And the next time you're in our home, look at the wall behind the front door, and you'll see the bent side view mirror of the bicycle. Of the motorcycle, hanging on the wall as a reminder of God's preserving grace. But the advice that was given to me doesn't only apply to riding motorcycles. It's true in every area of your life. You can't control what the other guy's going to do. You can't control what the weather does. You can't control what the financial markets do. In reality, you can't even control what you do because you can never predict the consequences of your own actions. The fact is that life, from our perspective, is unpredictable. We don't have control. We don't have any power. This is why it is so important to know that that child born there in Bethlehem is the mighty God. Powerful. God, he's got the power. Have you ever noticed that when the characters that we find in the scripture around the Christmas story speak about those events, they always talk about the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people? Mary in her Magnificat, Zacharias, Simeon. Christ Jesus is the mighty God. He has the power. He knows what's going on. He knows what the other guy's going to do. He knows what tomorrow is going to bring. He knows who you are. And he knows what he's going to do in your life. And he has the power to bring about in your life all that he desires. So when this mighty God makes promises to you, you can trust in them. You can believe them. Because he is the mighty God. Because he will bring them about. When the Word of God tells us that he will perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus, we can believe that. We may look at our lives in this moment and not see a whole lot going on. I'm still struggling with this sin, and I've got this relationship with this person, and I just can't seem to get it right, and there's some hostility there, and I don't feel like I can love them, and I'm not sure exactly what God wants me to do in this situation or that situation. And in every case, we belong to a mighty God who is changing us, even if we can't see it, and he's perfecting us. and he's arranging things in our lives in such a manner as to bring glory to himself through us. Are you powerful? No. But if you're in Christ, you know the one who is. You are intimately related with the one who is powerful. He has all the power. And there is nothing that can come against him. Nothing and no one who can drain his power. Nothing and no one who can thwart his purposes. He has planned it from the beginning. He has decreed everything from before the creation of the world. And he will bring it to pass. And you, if you are in Christ, are in those hands. Powerful hands. And gentle hands. Hands that can destroy this world in a moment. And hands that can take you and pluck you out of the fire. That's a powerful God. That's the baby in the manger. That's the Messiah that was promised to the people of Israel. He is a powerful God. And if you are in Christ, he is your God. If you are not in Christ, he is still a powerful God. But that power then comes against you, not for you. And that's a horrible position to be in. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. His name will be called Mighty God. His name will be called Eternal Father. That's an interesting title for Christ, isn't it? We who are Orthodox Christians, we who are biblical Christians, think in Trinitarian terms. So to have Jesus given the name Eternal Father is a little bit strange. And yet here it is. So what do we do with this? What's going on? Well, a few things are happening here. One of the things this title does is to point to Christ's deity. It's kind of the Old Testament way of saying, I and the Father are one. It's as if the Father is saying, all that I am, my Son is. It also speaks to us in clearly relational terms, doesn't it? Father. It speaks to us of becoming members of a family, God's family. And of course, this is what happens in Christ. Through the work of Christ and entering into history, in living a sinful life, in going to the cross and accomplishing redemption, and in being raised from the dead and ascending to the Father, in all of that redemptive work, we are brought near and made a part of God's family. This is what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we normally focus on those first 10 verses, and rightfully so. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, focus in on the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, by his grace, raised us up to new life in Christ. It is by grace that we're saved. It's not of our works. It's a gift from him, lest no one should boast. But as we move on to the second half of that chapter, here's what we read beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a relational idea. It means you've been made part of the family. You have been brought near. You once were outside. You once were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. You once had no hope. You once were without God in the world. But in Christ, now you're brought in. You're brought near. You're a son, you're a daughter of God. And there are so many privileges that come along with this. We are now children of God, not aliens. We're not strangers. We're not those who stand outside of who He is. We are no longer under His wrath. We are no longer at enmity with Him. We come to God as children, not as aliens. We come to God boldly through prayer. Problems, stresses, discouragement. Tell Him. He already knows. What is He? He's your wonderful counselor. So He can give you wisdom. He's your mighty God. So He can take care of the problem. He's your eternal Father. He desires you to come as a child, trusting in Him, depending upon Him, knowing that He loves and cares for you. If you are in Him. If you are not in Christ, it's a different story completely. Then He's not a father. He's a judge. He's your counselor. Wonderful counselor. He's your mighty God. He's your eternal Father. We also see that He is also the Prince of Peace. And is there anything more needful in our day than peace? St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." That is true of those who God is calling. God is the only true, lasting source of peace, and Christ is the Prince of Peace. Apart from Him, there is no true peace, because true peace is found only in a right relationship with God. And apart from that right relationship, there is only a wrong relationship. Scripture tells us that men stand in only one of two conditions before God. Either they are in Christ and therefore reconciled to God, or they are alienated from God and at enmity with God, enemies to Him. And only Jesus can overcome this enmity. Only Jesus can bring peace, can bring reconciliation, because He is the Prince of Peace. And He came to make peace between a holy God and sinful men. This was His purpose. He came to make peace between God and those who are hostile to Him. And so when God looks upon man and says, "You are My enemy, you are deserving of My wrath, you are deserving of My judgment," Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus takes sin upon Himself. And the Father turns His face away from His Son. And Jesus experiences the full brunt of God's wrath, though He Himself was sinless. Why would He do that? Because in that way, Jesus brings peace. Jesus is able to bring reconciliation to all those who will trust in Him and the God that they had once spurned. Only Jesus can do this. Only He brings reconciliation. And when that happens, when peace comes in that area of your life, the peace of Christ infiltrates everything else as well. Doesn't it? Why? Because it's at that point that Christ becomes to you a wonderful counselor. And a mighty God and an everlasting Father. Unless Christ has become for you the Prince of Peace, reconciling you to God, He is not your wonderful counselor. And He is not your mighty God. And He is not your everlasting Father. You see, unless Christ has become your Prince of Peace and reconciled you to God. He is not your wonderful counselor, because the truth that speaks to you in the position in which you find yourself is one of judgment. And it is not a truth that you will accept, nor which will lead you to wisdom. Scripture says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Scripture says that those who fear, those who will bow before the lordship of Christ and the truth of his word are wise, but those who refuse to do so are foolish. If Christ has not reconciled you to God, he is not your wonderful counselor, because you're too busy suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness and seeking to set yourself up as the judge over Christ rather than submitting to him. What do I mean by that? I mean that as you hear the word of God, as you hear the gospel message that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior, you are under the judgment and the wrath of God, you sit there with the attitude of a judge. As you hear the gospel that Christ came and went to the cross to pay for sin, and that those who will trust him and his work on that cross will be forgiven and will be brought into a right relationship with God, you sit there with the attitude of a judge. You will decide whether or not you believe this. You will decide whether this seems rational to you. You will perhaps take this and appropriate that and leave this other thing and reject this other part. So you come not in the position of one pleading for grace, but of a judge who will decide what is true and what is not. If that's your attitude, Christ is not your wonderful counselor. You do not judge what he says. You do not pick and choose what you like. You submit to him or you reject him, at which point he, on that final day, will reject you. He will not be judged. He will be your judge. If he has not become your Prince of Peace, he is not your mighty God either. Remain separated from God and you will experience his power, but that power will not be working for you, but against you. Remain separated from God and you are at enmity with God and his wrath is upon you. Remain separated from God and you will stand before him on that final day and he will be to you a powerful judge. So powerful, in fact, that he holds in your hand, in his hands, your eternal destiny. If he has not become your Prince of Peace, then you have no relationship with him. He is not an everlasting Father for you. You'll hear a lot of nice, sweet, sentimental talk about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, but you won't find that in the Scripture. The Scripture says that there are but two categories of men, sheep and goats. That is, those who are children of God through faith in Christ and those who are not. Just this morning, I read a letter in the Journal News, which they gave the headline, "Faiths Share Common Values." And in this letter, the writer says that because the Quran mentions Mary and John the Baptist and Jesus, well, clearly all three religions then are really the same. And, well, really, why can't we just get along? The last sentence of the letter is this: rather than stereotyping Muslims, Jews, or other non-Christians — it's always the Christians' fault — let us build bridges of understanding based on the religious values and traditions we have in common. Now, notice what's missing there. He speaks of values and traditions, but what he does not speak of is truth. Doesn't seem to matter, does it? This letter is typical of what we hear from so many today. They don't believe that truth really matters, if it can even be known. Perhaps there is no such thing as truth. That's what many would like to say. And because they don't believe that either Islam or Judaism or Christianity is true, then there is really no more than a bunch of superstitious people who need to get past all that and focus on values and traditions. But truth does matter. It matters very much. And when one gets beyond the superficiality demonstrated by that letter to the editor, one finds that there are serious, profound differences that cannot simply be brushed under the rug. In the writer's own argument, he mentions the fact that the Quran speaks of Jesus as a prophet, as if Christians, if they only realized that, would immediately break down in a blubbering mass and embrace Muslims as our brothers. But we can't do that, because Jesus isn't just a prophet. Jesus is God. And Jesus did not come merely to prophesy. He came as God incarnate to redeem. Truth matters. And Jesus himself claimed not only to speak the truth, but to be the truth. And if you don't believe that, then he is not your everlasting Father. I don't know about your family, but we watch a lot of the traditional Christmas programs every year. It's a Wonderful Life, Miracle on 34th Street, about 42 different versions of the Christmas Carol, the best of which, of course, is a Muppet Christmas Carol. The other night, we watched A Grinch Stole Christmas. How can you not like something with Boris Karloff as the narrator? The Grinch steals all the presents and the trees and the ribbons and the bows. And on Christmas morning, he's up on his mountain and he's listening for the weeping of all of the Whos when they find that their Christmas has been stolen. But he doesn't hear them weeping. Instead, he hears singing. And the Grinch gets transformed, his heart growing three sizes. And Boris says something to the effect that the Grinch finally understood the true meaning of Christmas. I think it's a law that in every Christmas show, they've got to include that line, right? They understood the true meaning of Christmas. Of course, what you notice after a while is that you're never told what the true meaning of Christmas is. You get the idea that it's some kind of sentimental, syrupy, you know, why can't we all just get along kind of thing. But it's never spelled out. Because obviously, I think the people who make these shows don't know. Well, let me spell it out for you this morning. Here's the true meaning of Christmas. We live in a world scarred by sin. It's scarred by sin because it's populated by sinners. And these sinners, because of their sin, are under the wrath of God. How would that be for the foundation of a Christmas special? But God, in his grace, has determined to provide redemption. And so he sent his Son to be fully God and fully man. And his Son, Jesus Christ, broke into this world, born of a virgin, in a little backwater country in the Middle East, in a little nothing town called Bethlehem. And his coming was prophesied all the way back to when sin first entered into the world. And his coming continued to be prophesied throughout history. And he came at last, and his coming was announced by angels. And that incarnate God grew in favor with God and man, lived a sinless life, and proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come. And indeed it had, because he himself was the king. But he came to do more than that. He came to die. And he did, giving his life on the cross, which to those who did not understand, they simply saw a man being crucified. But what was actually happening was that the sinless Son of God was taking upon himself the punishment for sin, shedding his blood, and having his Father turn away from him. And he did this so that all those who would trust in him would be saved, forgiven of their sin, because the price was already paid. He came down from that cross and was put in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose. And soon after that, he ascended to the Father with the promise that he would return. And he will return. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And all those who trust in him and love him as their God and Redeemer will be with him forever. And all those who deny him and reject him and ignore him and belittle him as just some kind of prophet or teacher, they will be rejected by him and cast out of his presence forever. That's the meaning of Christmas. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The question is he those things for you? Let's pray. Though we try for eternity, and we will never be able to express an adequate degree of gratitude for the gift that you have given us in your Son. We will never be able to grasp what it meant for you to send your Son into this world and to see him go to the cross and then to have to turn your back upon him as he took upon himself our sin. But though we will never be adequate, we must thank you. And we must give you praise. And we must tell others that Christmas is not just some sentimental occasion, not just about feeling good, not just about giving and receiving gifts. Christmas, in a very central way, is a part of your redemptive plan. God came to earth for us. Thank you, Father. We pray in his name.